Welcome to the ministry of Smyrna Presbyterian Church. Founded in 1914, Smyrna Presbyterian Church believes in the Bible as the Word of God and so desires to preach, teach, pray, and sing that Word so as to know Christ and make Him known in our community, country, and world. We invite you to join us in that mission. Worship services are every Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Here now is our pastor, the Reverend Joel Smith.
When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. Please be seated. Last fall, I had the privilege of traveling to Myanmar, which is also known as Burma, which is in Southeast Asia. There I had the pleasure of worshiping with fellow Burmese Christians. And the gospel there is relatively new. There are places in that country where it's only been within the last 100 years that the gospel was brought to them in their native village and in their native tongue. And the results have been somewhat of a revival. There is places there where the church is literally overflowing, and the windows need to remain open so that those outside of the church can hear, because there's no room inside, and so they can be a part of the worship service and hear the sermon preached. I know that this is true in Haiti as well. Oh, to have that problem here in the United States, where people are pressing and squeezing in to be a part of the worship service, to hear the Word of God. But that is exactly what we see when we come to this passage, that during the days of Christ, that Jesus' popularity grew to such a degree that people were literally squeezing in so that they were at max capacity. And yet that does not stop these four faithful friends from bringing this man, a paralytic, to Jesus. But yet, instead of healing this man, or at least healing him immediately, Jesus forgives his sins. And as we read, that forgiveness of sins was challenged. It was questioned by the scribes. How is it that he does this? Does he have such authority to do so? And how can we know for sure that he can truly forgive sins? These are the questions that were asked and will be asked by the scribes and also perhaps by us as well this morning. And so we'll look at this in two points: the coming to Christ for forgiveness, and then Christ able to forgive. First, coming to Christ for forgiveness. As we read at the very beginning, after traveling through Galilee preaching, Jesus returns to Capernaum, and he returns to that which it says here was his home. Now, we know that Jesus did not have a home per se, for he tells us that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. But we know that this Capernaum was his home base, as it were. Most likely, he is returning here to Simon Peter's home. Remember, back in chapter 1, that was the place where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And as it happened everywhere, people began to gather together more and more and more. And so much so that, as it says in verse 2, that they were gathered to that place that not anyone could find place, no, that there was no more room, not even at the door. They were literally spilling out of the house. So much was the desire to be near Jesus. And Jesus does that which he always does when a crowd gathers. He preached to them, for that was the purpose for which he came. And yet, on this particular day and at this particular event where he was preaching, there was somewhat of an oddity. It's odd enough that Mark records it, that from above, the roof begins to open up. Now, the roofs during that day were thatched roof made up of branches and patched with mud. And so they were not permanent. It's not a permanent roof like we have today. Yet, nevertheless, this took some considerable effort to be able to dig a hole in this roof. And so as Jesus was preaching, you could imagine it. All of a sudden, they begin to hear scratching and digging, and then perhaps things begin to fall upon their head, and all of a sudden, sunlight begins to appear, somewhat like a sunlight in your own home. And those in that house must have wondered, what is going on? Well, unbeknownst to them at the time, there was four men that were trying to take their friend, a paralytic, to Jesus, and there was no way of getting in. No one wanted to give up their spot within the house, somewhat similar to having to give up your pew at church. No one wants to do that. And yet this does not deter these men. And so instead they use the outdoor staircase to come around and come up on the flat roof. And they begin to take the roof apart. Literally, it says that they unroof the roof. Now, if this was Simon Peter's home, I don't think he looked too kindly upon this action. But nevertheless, these men would not be stopped. And that is something, as we begin, we must admire. As we saw last week, there was a holy desperation for this leper to come to Jesus. And now we see something this week, something very similar. The extent that these four men would go to bring their friend to Jesus. And so even as we begin, we need to ask ourselves, to what extent will we go? To what extent do we go? Do we have a similar love for others? Do we have a desire to see friends and family and coworkers and neighbors come to Christ? To come to a saving knowledge, to a saving faith? Will we speak to them about spiritual things? Will we share with them our testimony in saving faith? Will we be willing to talk to them about the gospel? Will we at least be able to invite them to church, to have them come and be a part of the worship service here? Or will we just be indifferent? Will we think, oh, lost friends, family, oh, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, doesn't really matter anyway? Well, what if these friends said to the paralytic, oh, find your own way. I'm too busy. I can't take you. No, that would be the same as us not desiring those that are right around us coming to Christ. Let us be reminded that people are in our life for a reason, not by accident. And we should show similar efforts to those that came here, these four men, as they brought their friend to Jesus. And we see that for these men, their faith was rewarded. Notice as they lower this man down, it says Jesus not saw his faith, that is the paralytic, but as it says there, Jesus saw in verse 5, their faith. Could it be that through us, the Lord will see our faith? The Lord will see our efforts to bring loved ones to Christ and breathe new saving life into those that we know? I think so. For the early church father, St. Augustine, did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ until later in life, perhaps when he was in his 30s. And yet his mother prayed for him for many, many years. And later, St. Augustine wrote this confession. It was a prayer. It was his testimony. And he writes this: "You sent your hand from above, and you drew my soul out of that profound darkness. For my mother, that faithful one, weeping to you for me, more than mothers weep the bodily deaths of their children. For you heard her, O Lord. You heard her and despised not her tears when streaming down. They watered the ground under her eyes." In fact, the story is told that at one time she was so distraught praying for her son in the church that Ambrose, the pastor during that day, said to her, "Should the child of so many tears perish?" And the Lord did take notice, and the Lord did hear, and Augustine knew it was the efforts, the prayers, the tears of his mother that the Lord noticed and saved him. And drew him out of that profound darkness, even as he said there in his confessions. And that is the same that happens here. May the Lord take notice of our efforts and as we bring others to him. And the Lord does more than we can even ask for him to do. And he does that here. Because as he is brought down, Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those five words encapsulate the entirety of the gospel. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, would make a pronouncement that this man's sins are forgiven. Because Jesus perceived this to be his greatest need. Now, maybe others during that day thought differently. Perhaps the men on the roof said, "Psst, Jesus, it's his legs. Heal his legs." But as Scripture says, man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. Again, Jesus says, "It's better for you to enter life lame than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell." Jesus knew this man was a paralytic. He knew that he needed healing, but he puts an emphasis on that which is spiritual. Again, that is not the way that we think, do we? We think, well, it's best to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. As long as our physical needs are taken care of, then we are good. If our children are provided for, if they are doing well, if they're healthy, well, that's all that we need in life. And we don't put a great emphasis on spiritual things as we should. And we might have been like those during that day that said, "Jesus, heal his legs." Jesus says, "I'm going to heal your heart. I'm going to cleanse your sins." And that's what the Lord does. The Lord can use physical problems so that we can come to a spiritual solution or a spiritual realization. That trials, those thorns in the flesh, teach us that God is truly sufficient. Remember what James says in James chapter 1. "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials, because," he says, "it produces steadfastness, and this will make us perfect and complete, lacking no good thing." Notice it's physical problems that bring us to a greater reality, a greater spiritual reality. And no doubt this man cursed every day of his life his paralytic condition. And yet it was this very condition that brought him to Jesus for the greatest blessing that he would ever receive, the forgiveness of sins. And the same is true for us as well. Perhaps some of you are struggling with things in life, physical afflictions or things with your life or things in this world. And oftentimes it can drain us of our joy. And our relationship with the Lord can suffer. And yet we need to, because of this passage, turn our eyes back on Jesus, back upon Christ, that we need to rejoice again that our sins are forgiven. Because that is the greatest problem that we have. And through Christ, our greatest problem is taken away. Our sin and hell itself is gone. And so this morning, if you have lost that first love, come back and revel in the forgiveness of sins that is in Christ. Perhaps this morning you are not in that saving faith. The Lord is allowing you to experience different trials. And you've cried out, perhaps in tears, "Lord, help." And the Lord is helping you. He's helping you to come to the realization that your greatest need is the need for forgiveness. Like this paralytic, our greatest need and the greatest need of the world. Let us be reminded of that. The greatest need of the world is forgiveness and salvation in and through Jesus Christ. Well, second, as we see, Christ is truly able to forgive. There was another crowd that was there that day, the scribes. And notice how Mark describes them. It says that they were sitting there. Now, isn't that ironic? Here is a crowded space. You think everyone would be squeezing in. There would be no room to sit. And yet, the scribes were sitting. They made sure that they had their place of honor, their place of privilege. Like Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. And so here they demonstrate that as well. And they ultimately were not there to listen and to learn, but to trap Jesus. And immediately when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it says in verse 7 that they begin to question. They begin to question in their hearts. And they say, "Why does this man speak like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He is blaspheming." And they reason correctly, but yet they come to the wrong conclusion. They say, "How can anybody speak like this? Only God alone can forgive sins." There they are correct. But then they jump to the conclusion that he is blaspheming. And that's where they go wrong. They come to a wrong conclusion to their reasoning. Rather, they should have said, "Who can speak like this? Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, this is God." There they would have been correct. Their reasoning should have been brought them to faith. But instead, it produced disbelief. And notice again that they didn't verbalize these things, but they questioned in their hearts. And yet, as it says in verse 8, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things?'" Jesus knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their hearts. And Jesus knows our heart. And he knows our thoughts as well. Nothing could be hidden from you. I, on the other hand, do not. I do not know your heart. I do not know what you're thinking. I don't even know if you're ultimately paying attention this morning. You could be thinking about something far else. But God, the searcher of all things, does know. And you are fooling yourself if you think you can hide things from him. Any doubts, any questions, any fears, any sins, he knows them all. As we have seen in his service from Psalm 139, "You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You discern my thoughts from afar." And Jesus here demonstrates that knowledge. And as they question in their heart, Jesus asks them, why are they questioning? And they should have been struck by that question. They right there should have been guilt-ridden to recognize that is exactly what they were thinking and that they were wrong. As they sought God and said, "How can God do these things? Only God can forgive sins. He is blaspheming." Well, you know what else only God can do? Read thoughts and intentions of the hearts. And they should have been struck by that question. They should have confessed their sins right there. They should have confessed that they were wrong and said, "You know what? You are right. You truly are God, able to know thoughts, and yes, able to forgive. So Lord, please forgive us, for you are who you say you are, and we are the blasphemers, not you." But as we see, the scribes don't quickly confess anything. And so Jesus continues to question them. In verse 9, it says, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" The question is, which is easier to say? Well, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because that is a statement hard to prove. It is something that is spiritual, happening in the spiritual realm, which we can't see. It's very hard to say to a paralytic, rise and walk, because that demands physical proof. Children, what would it be easier for me to say that I have $1 million or to show you that I have $1 million? Well, it's quite easy to say I have $1 million, but it would be quite hard for me to prove that because I don't have that. But Jesus says here, you need proof? You need proof of my authority? Do you need proof of my power? My authority to heal, and more importantly, my authority to forgive. He says in verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were amazed. Jesus here beautifully corrects their faulty logic. If Jesus is effective enough to heal, then he is effective enough to forgive. The physical healing verifies the spiritual forgiveness. And that was always the purpose and intention of miracles, to verify, to support, to point to the greater reality. And so as we look at this passage, there's several points of application that we need to see. And the first is that we can come to no other conclusion than what Mark is leading us to, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ is leading us to. That Mark is doing exactly what he said he was going to do in chapter 1, verse 1, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the God in flesh, fully God and fully God, fully man. And notice the aspects of his deity in this passage. He has the ability to heal. He has the ability to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he has the ability to forgive sins. The scribes were right. Only God can do these things. And he is. And he is able to, because he is truly God. And this is a stumbling block for every false religion. Judaism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnesses, they all agree to you with you to a point. They all affirm Jesus in his roles, but if you speak about Jesus as being God, that is a place where they will not go. That is where the divide takes place. That is the crux in the road. But according to the scriptures, according to Jesus himself, you cannot come to any other conclusion. Either Jesus is a crazy man in cahoots with the devil himself, or he is what he said he is, the Son of God. And so what is it that you believe this morning? And this isn't just theological triviality. Is Jesus who he said he was and is or not? Because 1 John 4 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Well, the opposite is true as well. That whoever does not confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God does not abide in him and God is not in him and he is not in God. This, beloved, is a salvation issue. This is an essential belief. You must believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he is the Son of God. Because this leads us to our second point of application. He is the only one able to forgive. As we come this morning, we must recognize that we owe a debt. And the only one that can forgive that debt is the one to whom we owe it. I could tell you all this morning that you no longer owe on your mortgage or on your rent. And that might sound good, but that is just empty words. That is a promise with no reality, because that is not owed to me. That is owed to your mortgage holder or to your landlord. And as much as I would love to do that for you this morning, I can't. I cannot forgive you that. And our spiritual debt is the same. that the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. We are under the curse and wrath of God, and therefore only God can pardon us of that. Only God can truly forgive. And so for Jesus Christ to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he must be God. He must have that authority to be able to do that. And so do not be fooled. Many preachers or so-called preachers say, "Oh, everybody goes to heaven." There's no such thing as condemnation or judgment or hell. Don't worry about those things. And they can say those things, but they have no authority to say those things. We must come to Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is whom we must do business with. And when we read the teachings of Christ, he spoke about condemnation and everlasting destruction more than anybody else in the entire Bible. We must listen to him. There is a debt that we owe, and that debt is greater than we can even imagine. We ultimately are spiritually helpless. We cannot get ourselves out of that debt. We are like that paralytic. In fact, we are worse than that paralytic because we are spiritually dead. And yet we come to this one who sees all and knows all. He knows everything that you have said, everything you have done, everything you have thought. There's nothing that can be hidden from him. You are completely exposed. And so this morning, as you come to him, you cannot hold anything back. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to confess this part, but I'm going to hold this over here." No, we must confess all of it. The rich young ruler once came to Jesus, and Jesus exposed his lust for worldly possessions, and he went away sad. And you know what? Jesus let him go away. He didn't track him down and say, "Oh, well, I wasn't really serious," or, you know, let's make a deal on this. No, at that time, that man was not ready to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because he wasn't willing to confess all of his sin. We come to Christ fully and wholly, or we do not come to him at all. And as we come this morning, I hope that we can come, all of us, and we can say to the Lord, "Lord, you know. You search me and you know me. And you know that there is nothing good in me. I am a sin-sick soul. There is no health in me." And if that's the attitude that you come this morning, and as you come into the holy presence of God, the one that knows all, that sees all, the amazing reality is that he bids us to come. That he doesn't cast us off. He does not reject us. But to the soul that confesses and comes by faith, that comes by faith and repentance, Jesus Christ says to you this morning, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Daughter, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are wiped away. Your transgressions are removed. Your debt is erased." And Jesus Christ alone has the authority to forgive. But even more amazingly, he has the willingness to forgive. As wretched as we are, he tells us to come to him for the forgiveness of sin. What grace and what love. God showed his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yesterday at the funeral, we sang at the conclusion, "It is well with my soul." And there's a glorious verse in there. It says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Beloved, there is no greater news. There is no more glorious thought than to have the words of Christ our Savior say, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." And only our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, can do that. And he does that today if you are in him. Let us go to him. Go to him fully and wholly. Go to Him exposing all that we are and ask for that forgiveness. And there we shall receive all that we stand in need of and so much more. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that glorious thought that our sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Lord, may we rejoice this morning in the forgiveness of sins that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. May that not just be something that is true in our mind, but may it be true in our hearts and in our lives. And may we, as a result, overflow in joyfulness and thankfulness to You, to Christ our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.